If you would open up to the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of your Bible. What do you think it would be like for it to be your last opportunity to speak to the people you love? I asked myself that question this week, this month, as I've been thinking of Moses. Here is the leader of Israel. He's been leading them for 40 years. 40 years. He has poured into them. He has cared for them. He has led them. He has shepherded them. He's instructed them. He's chastised them. He's given and given and given. He's interceded. I thought of his intercession, all the times that he has prayed, God, for these people. And where we are this morning, Moses has gathered Israel for the last time. He's going to climb up the mountain. That's it. Before he does, he gets one last opportunity to share with his loved ones. So what is that message? What would that message be? What would your message be? You get one last chance. Well, Deuteronomy is that last message. It is God's message. It is Moses' heart. It is God's heart to his people as they get ready to enter a whole new world. They're going to cross the river. They're going to inherit their promised land, the land that they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for. And here they are on the banks, ready to cross. What are those last words? That is what we will look at this morning and over the next 8 weeks. So over the next 8 weeks, we will be covering chapters 1 through 7 of Deuteronomy. You might know that there are 34 chapters. And so go, whoa, why only 7? Well, hopefully this overview will do a good job of summing up Deuteronomy. But one of our commitments to you as your elders is giving you a balanced diet of the breadth of Scripture. And that is to look at the whole of Scripture, from beginning to end, all the different genres of Scripture that are there. We want to give you every 2 years really pieces of all of it. So if you've been here for 2 years, you will have noticed that we have been in the Gospels. We did the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been in Romans, and we've been in the minor prophets, Habakkuk, and we're moving to Isaiah after this, and we had Esther. So 7 chapters is going to be amazing, and we will head back there in the future as we make our 2-year cycle again. Deuteronomy is a part of the section of Scripture known as the Torah, or the Law. This section of the Bible is also called the Pentateuch, which literally means 5 books. What's the pentagon? That's the pentagon. 5 sides. 5 books, referring to the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These books are called the Torah or the law because they put into writing the law of God, which was revealed first in Genesis and then in greater detail in Exodus at Mount Sinai and then throughout the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, into Numbers, and now in Deuteronomy, which literally interpreted Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero meaning second. Nomos or nami, nomos is law. But that is quite a misnomer. That's based upon a scripture in Deuteronomy 17:18. But the actual translation of that is a copy of the law. And that is indeed what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is a copy of the law that was declared in the previous books of Moses. And as we will see, is Moses' explanation and his exposition of God's law for us, for Israel. The author of most of the words in Deuteronomy is, as I've already said, Moses. We know that for several reasons. First of all, the book of Deuteronomy opens with, these are the words that Moses spoke. The Old Testament is filled with descriptions of Deuteronomy as the Torah of Moses, the book of Moses, the Torah of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In the New Testament, they describe Deuteronomy's words as what Moses says and what Moses wrote. Now, some of you might have noticed that I said most of the words of Deuteronomy. Well, that's because chapter 34 records the death of Moses. That would be quite something to be able to record your own death. So, someone else, a Levite, a priest, perhaps even Joshua, recorded the final chapters of Deuteronomy for us. My aim this morning is to give you an overview of the entirety of the book, the 30,000-foot view, so that we understand the context into which each of the chapters fits, how each piece of the puzzle contributes to the whole, and how the whole informs each piece of the puzzle. There's a really cool image here. There's some really cool videos on there. Artwork, sorry. If I were to give you the big idea, the main theme, or the message of this book, it would be living in covenant faithfulness. Or as the title of my sermon indicated, living as God's chosen people. That sounds like a New Testament sermon, doesn't it? Living as God's chosen people. That's something that we would think, hey, that's a good New Testament sermon. But as Bill always says, it's all one thing. Scripture is all one thing. This is the story of redemption from beginning to end, from Genesis through Revelation. This is God's story of redemption. God making a people for himself in Jesus Christ. I will be your God and you will be my people. He said it to Abraham, and he said it throughout Scripture, and he concludes, remember in Revelation 21, we're in that scene, we're in heaven, there's no more tears or crying or pain, and God says, what? You have become my people, and I have become your God. But how do we live as God's chosen people? What does it look like to live in light of the grace of God? So that's where we sit. It's where Israel sat. They've been delivered. The grace is there. What does it look like to live in light of the grace of God? Nothing could be more relevant to our life in Christ. That's where we've been all year, right? Our life in Christ. How do we live in light of his rescuing grace, his forgiving grace, his restoring grace, his redeeming grace? That is what Deuteronomy is answering for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. He has declared himself to be their God and they his people. So how should they then live? And Israel, as God's chosen people in the Old Testament, becomes a picture for us, the church, his chosen people now. Israel, as God's chosen people then, points to us, the church, God's chosen people now. And it illustrates for us many facets of what it looks like to be the church. He is our God. He is our God. And we are his people. Amen. How then do we live in the grace of God? A little bit more about Deuteronomy. The New Testament quotes or alludes to Deuteronomy more than 100 times. 100 times, folks. Quotes addressing the church, the gospel, our life in Christ, and truths about Jesus. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he draws upon Deuteronomy to teach in Romans 7 that the law reveals sin. In Deuteronomy 30, to reveal the truths that righteousness is by faith and that circumcision of the heart is necessary for true obedience. That the keeping of the law is the way to love God or to love one's neighbor, Deuteronomy 5. And that the Gentiles would be among the elect, Deuteronomy 32. But it wasn't just Paul. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy many times, more than any other book. If you remember, Jesus answered all three of his temptations in the wilderness by quoting Deuteronomy. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus answered out of Deuteronomy. Do you remember Jesus' post-resurrection as he appears to the disciples along the Emmaus Road, and we are told that beginning with who? Moses. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you see on that walk, as he begins to exposit to the disciples, Deuteronomy 18. Hey, you guys remember that verse? The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me among yourselves from your own kinsmen. You are to pay attention to him. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I order to him. Hey guys, that's me. I can hear Peter, them going back to Peter, and Peter's like, whoa! And so you see in Acts where Peter proclaims, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. God spoke by them by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. That's Deuteronomy. And then there are Jesus' words from John 5:46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Whoa. They're probably like, dang! Wow! And so let's read Moses' words, beginning in verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. So these six verses give us the setting of this book. We see the who, the what, the when, and the where in this opening paragraph. And so let's take a look at the details really quick. Who are the who's in here? The audience is all Israel, and the speaker is Moses, speaking on behalf of God. We read that Moses spoke all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, and that he undertook to explain this law, these commandments. Now, the when and the where, they're closely linked. The words actually tie the location to a time frame. Kind of like starlight, or no, what am I thinking? Sorry, I got distracted. Yeah, sorry about that. It ties the location to a time frame. He says, it is 11 days from Horeb. That's another name for Sinai, just so you guys know. As you saw, he mentioned the mountain. That's Mount Sinai. 11 days from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And then he says something to evoke a response. He says, in the 40th year. The 40th year of what? Of the two-week journey. In the 40th year of the two-week journey that you guys were taking, this happened. 11 days to Kadesh Barnea. Go ahead and put the slide up. So there's Kadesh Barnea. And you see the little dot down below. I think there was a slide before, but that's where Mount Sinai is about. And it's 11 days from the dot up to the X. And there's Kadesh Barnea. Now, next slide. There's the promised land. It's like just over the hill. It's like from here to Denver. Fort Collins. But what happened? See, they can see it. See the little arrow? They can see it. There it is. Another day or two or three of walking. But in the 40th year, you see, they now find themselves on the other side of the Jordan, he says. And this isn't the good side of the Jordan. They are west, or they are east, staring west at the land over a massive river instead of looking north over a few hills. Because those Israelites 40 years earlier did not have faith in God. Even though God had delivered them from the mightiest ruler in the known world, the greatest army with its chariots and its horses. God had delivered them from all of that. And then they look and they see, oh no, there's tall people. God can't do this. And so God swore that that generation would not be in the promised land. And so you can see their wanderings. They could have just gone north, just a couple miles. But they wandered and wandered and wandered until they ended up on the other side of the Jordan, waiting 40 years. And so here is Israel with a whole new generation of people alive and leading them. And Moses gets to say, once again, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring, who is you, the land. But a few things must happen before they enter. Just a few. The first is the matter of succession in human leadership. As I already said, Moses would not be entering the promised land with them. The time of his death is at hand, and he must put a new leader in place, God's leader, Joshua. And Israel must commit to obey Joshua as Moses' successor. The second is for Moses to instill into the Israelites their identity as the children of God. Do we tend to forget that? Like, at the end of the day? The end of the week? I forget my identity as God's child, and I begin to doubt and to listen to the enemy's lies. They had 40 years to forget. 40 years. I love what Paul David Tripp says here. It says, Moses spoke to instill in the people of Israel a sense of identity as the children of God, that they are unlike the surrounding nations because they are the result of his rescuing grace. And so they're meant to live in light of that identity as the children of God. And so are we. And finally, the third thing is that they are to renew their covenant with God, the one made at Sinai. They must commit themselves to God and vow to uphold their covenantal duties and responsibilities. The renewal of the covenant on the plains of Moab is essentially the subject matter of this book. The emphasis, though, is not on the ceremony. We see a little bit of the ceremony in chapter 29. But the emphasis is on the words of the covenant itself. Now, as we look at the book, one of the unseen wonders of Deuteronomy is actually the format in which it is written, its structure, because it is structured in the format of a legal or covenantal contract. That's interesting, huh? We wouldn't notice that today because, well, we don't see covenants very much today. We see some contracts, but we don't tend to see all the aspects of those contracts. But Israel, they saw it. In the second millennia BC, they saw these common forms of legal and binding documents. And this is the form of Deuteronomy. So I want to break it down here for you, this structure. Because through the structure, the very structure of the book, how it is written, it takes on this breathtaking beauty. It's like, wow, I had no idea. So there are several elements of the ancient covenants that I'm going to give to you. I am stealing Jason Wood's alliteration of them and adding some of my own. But thanks, Jay, and I'm sorry for any misrepresentation. The first thing you see, usually at the beginning, are the parties. This listed the parties involved in the covenant. The next thing is the prologue. This followed right after the parties. This usually included the history of what led up to the creation of the covenant. Well, this nation defeated that nation, or this party delivered that party. It's what led up to the reason for the writing of the covenant. The next are the provisions. These are the conditions or the laws placed upon a party or on both parties. This is what you are obligated to do. These are your stipulations. These are the things that are required. Next are the promises. These are what the ruling party, the party in power, the party that is sovereignly decreeing this, agrees to do in return for the other party's obedience or compliance to the provisions. Make sense? You do this, I promise to do that. And then there are the penalties, which is, if you don't do this, this is what is going to happen to you. It is what is threatened upon disobedience or failure to comply with the provisions. And the last part of a covenant, I really struggled for a P word, so I apologize ahead of time. Proofers. It's witnesses, but it doesn't fit the P structure, so... Jay, if you can come up with a P word for me, I'll be waiting. These are the witnesses to the covenant, those who are looking, watching as this legal transaction is taking place. The book of Deuteronomy contains all of these elements. You'll see them up there. And you see the big part are the provisions, those conditions, chapter 5 all the way through chapter 26. What is taking place here is a covenant is being decreed by God through Moses to Israel. You got that? By God through Moses to Israel. God is declaring what his role is and what Israel's role is and the conditions of this covenant along with the promises and penalties. The nature of this covenant is what is utterly unique, though. You've heard me say legal. You've heard me say binding. But what is very unusual for that time is how this is expressed, because it's expressed in terms of a living relationship. A living relationship rather than that legal contract. The covenant is structured, it is formed, it is sustained by and founded upon, wait for it, I'll read you some verses. Deuteronomy 4:37. He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. Chapter 7, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. Deuteronomy 23, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. But what about the other party? Oh, it's right here. Don't worry. Chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Chapter 10, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does he require? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. The operative principle within the covenant relationship is love. Come on. Really? Yes. God moved first toward his people in love, and they must respond to him in love. The law of the covenant expresses the love of God and indicates the way that we are to return that love. This is the foundation of the covenant. Of this covenant, love. You can't make this stuff up, folks. Are you kidding me? Love is the principle. Here is the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent ruler of the universe that has absolute, unquestioned authority over these people. What rights do they have? None. Zero, zip, zilch. They are his creation. They are at his discretion. And what does he say? I love you. And I want you to love me. Inconceivable. And yet that is our God. We're just getting started. Let's look a little more in-depthly. Bill told me that's a new word, in-depthly. At the parties involved in this covenant, because it is going to show us more. There are two, as I said, there's God and God's chosen people. And we learn a lot more about these parties as we read through the entire book. First is God. Now, he appears three times in this opening section that we read. And you will notice that each time he is called the Lord. Now, you might remember from Habakkuk that name, the Lord, Yahweh, which is the covenant God. This is the God who has identified himself through a name that I keep covenant with you. I am near to you. I am your God. I will keep my promises. But you'll notice in the second place where God actually appears, it says, the Lord our God. Yahweh our God. Do you see the pronoun? The Lord appears with the pronouns our, your, and my, get this, over 300 times in Deuteronomy. 300 times. Yahweh, our God. Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, my God. He isn't just a covenant-keeping God. He is our covenant-keeping God. He is their God. I will be their God, he says over and over. He addresses himself as our God. Isn't that, come on. Really, Josh? He identifies his very name in relationship to his people. Remember when God told Abraham, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you? And that is exactly what he has been and is to them now. He is God to them. Not because of anything within them, but because of everything within him. Oh, there's a key. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to this. I can't wait to preach this in 8 weeks. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. And is keeping the oath that he swore to who? To your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. It is because the Lord loved you. Chapter 10, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, are you this day. Deuteronomy 33, the Lord came from Sinai, this is Moses' song, and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. You see, there was no merit or worth in Israel that led God to establish his covenant with them. Nor is there any merit or worth in us, his church. All is of God's sovereign, loving grace. Deuteronomy stresses the fact that God is our covenant God, who gives his grace and mercy to those he loves. Which leads us to the other party, those he loves. He is their God, but they are also his people. Now listen to how he addresses Israel here. Just a couple verses for you guys. Deuteronomy chapter 4. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Chapter 14, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Treasure possession. Do you guys have any treasure possessions? How do you treat them? This is his, we are his, Israel is his treasured possession. Out of all the people on the face of the earth. 26, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy, set apart to the Lord your God, as he promised. Come on, I need some amens. I must reiterate here that Israel, as God's chosen people, is a picture of the New Testament church as God's chosen people. Just as Israel did not deserve God's favor, God's deliverance, God's love or grace, so that is a picture of us, the church universal. We do not deserve God's favor, his deliverance, his mercy or his grace or his love. And yet it is still there, flowing in abundance over us, as it was to Israel. As they were chosen to be his treasured possession for nothing within themselves, so are we. As they were his earthly treasured possession, his holy nation, his royal priesthood, so we are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are what? God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's just the parties. Let's look at the prologue. It spans from verse 7 all the way to chapter 4, verse 44. That's what Wolf, Kurt, and Bill will be covering over the next 4 weeks. So I don't want to delve too deeply in and steal their thunder. But I do want to make a brief observation from our verses here. You see, the prologue is establishing the ongoing covenantal relationship of God with his chosen people. And you'll notice that there are two covenants being covered here. Did you notice that? There are two covenants being covered here. This isn't just the Mosaic covenant, the one from Moses, the one established at Sinai. No, the history goes back before Sinai to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember reading their names already? We have, haven't we? The possession of the promised land is a promise to who? It is a promise to Moses. Is God keeping covenant with Moses? Moses says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession. As the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham. He swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And their offspring. He didn't stop there. As we continue to read, we will read this. The Lord your God has multiplied you. Multiplied you as what? As the stars of the sky. Who was that promised to, y'all? Abraham. Good. As numerous as the stars of the heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he promised you. You see, this is a record of God's faithfulness amidst Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, here's a really fascinating possibility. I'll call it a possibility. Why'd they end up where they ended up over here on the side of the Jordan, where they're crossing? You know, Jordan's pretty long. But where they're at, when they cross the Jordan, it is very likely that the first thing that they will lay their eyes on is that monument that Abraham set up when he made covenant with God. Is that the very, can you imagine? You come through another sea, this time through the waters, and you come up and the first thing that you see is Abraham's altar to the Lord, reminding you of what? God's covenant faithfulness. Oh, wow. You see, Abraham's covenant is not at odds with the covenant that God made with Abraham's offspring at Sinai. Rather, the Mosaic covenant is a continuation of God's covenant with Abraham. This is important. It is a continuation. It is the progression of God's covenant with Abraham. It augments the Abrahamic covenant, which tells us something incredibly important. Salvation is not by works, but by faith. Even back then. Follow the order here. The laws that proceed from Sinai and that follow this historical prologue in Deuteronomy are to be obeyed out of faith. They are not a replacement for faith, but the demonstration of it. That one's repeatable. They are not a replacement for faith, but the demonstration of it. Sinai is the progression of God's covenant of redemption that will eventually culminate in the new covenant when Jesus will consummate all of the covenants in his life, his death, and his resurrection. I want to pause here for just a moment and focus on one of the earthly covenantal promises that God did make to Abraham and his offspring, and that was that they would become a nation. Remember that? That's part of the covenant. That's one of the earthly promises. You see, before the Exodus, Israel was not yet a nation in the sense that they had no national documents, no formal national code of conduct, no official form of government. They had simply been a large tribe of people under Jacob who had settled in the land of Goshen and then were taken into captivity under Pharaoh. They weren't a nation yet, not in all of those senses. And so, after their deliverance, after the crossing of the Red Sea, one of the first actions that we see Moses take with the people is recorded again here in Deuteronomy. So we'll pick up verse 7 or 8. At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of the heavens. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you. Commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. What's happening? A government structure is being set up for Israel. One of the fulfillments of, again, the covenant made with Abraham. It is the establishment of a nation by the formation of a national code of conduct that is to be put into place, a law code that embodied the covenants that he had been making with Abraham and with them before, and with Isaac and with Jacob and from Mount Sinai. And here we have an official governmental structure set up, a system of rule for the people and for the enforcement of the law. That's pretty cool. I hadn't seen that before. I was like, wow, that's neat. So I want to give you guys a couple points here, since I know you all love to talk about government. You'll notice that God's requirement is government from the bottom up in terms of his law. People are to be locally governed, where leaders rule small groups on up. It's a very practical model, which is dependent upon two things, okay? Don't miss this. God's law and just rulers. If the governing is not done based upon God's law, then what is it based upon? Indigestion? Personal preference? Brussels sprouts? Whatever you want it to be. The mob mentality? No. It must be based upon God's law or it will not be just. It cannot be just. That is the foundation of government, is the law of God. And secondly, the rulers and judges must themselves be just, or else they will not rule justly. As you saw, a good deal of the instruction that was given was aimed toward those who rule. That they are to show not to show partiality in their judgments. They are not to show partiality based upon a person's social or economic status. We see here that just because one is given authority over a group, that it is never, ever means, that it never, ever means that authority that has been given them is an authority to act unjustly. They are never given authority to misuse or abuse their power. You see, they are subject to God's law itself. The governors are governed by God's government. I just made that one up on the spot. That was pretty good, huh? The governor, the authority, is still subject and will always be subject to and under the authority of the law of God. And he must act in accordance with it. He must rule in accordance with God's law. So let me say it again. Just because a man is given authority, it never, ever means he has the right or authority to act unjustly with the people that he rules. He never has the right to abuse his God-given privileges. Those who do so, we read right here in Deuteronomy, God will judge. Now, that all being said, you're like, dude, we live in the United States. Things are like pretty messed up. You're right. Things are messed up. There is injustice everywhere, isn't there? We see it on all levels. We see it perpetrated by individuals, by heads of household, by law enforcement, by organizations and societies, by churches and church leaders, by judges, by governors, and by politicians. We like to point out the politician part, don't we? There are many at these levels who abuse their authority, acting unjustly. Does that give us the right to act unjustly? No. And no. Yeah. You ever teach your kids, you know, one of the kids comes screaming, Johnny hit me. And then they think, why did I come running to mom and dad? And they run back and they go to hit Johnny back. No. Just because someone acts unjustly towards you does not give you the right to act unjustly back to them. Ever. We must act justly under God. And no, this is because there is a final judge, isn't there? When we're treated unjustly, we have to trust in God, and that God will vindicate his people. All that was bonus. None of that was in here. Sorry. Now, the governmental design was pretty practical as well. It's this 10 by 10 structure. He said the hundreds and the thousands and the tens. This way, most of the simple cases of dispute could be resolved at local levels. Totally makes sense, right? What I was amazed at was to find out that both in England and the American colonies, they had this thing called the 100 courts, which were basic in their government of that time. And the 100 courts were based off of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. You see, each family was to justly be ruled by the head of the family, which is usually the father. You see the family up there on the top left. Is it your left too? Yeah, it's your left too. And then 10 families covenanted together and had a ruler that would administrate anything that could not be resolved at the familial level. These were called tithings. You see the little tithings down below the family there? Then there were 10 tithings, which also had a ruler, a judge, and this was called a hundred, hence the term 100 courts. And then a collection of 10 hundreds made up a county or, yes, a shire. That is important. I knew the hobbits were such peaceful people for a reason. They followed Deuteronomy. Well done, Frodo and Sam. Obviously, with this format, it would be a rare instance when it would have to go all the way to that county level, all the way up to Moses. Every once in a while it would. But that's pretty cool, isn't it? I hadn't seen that before either. I was like, wow! The English and the American colonies were based upon what's written, a government structure written in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, all of this structure is dependent upon an even more basic level than even the family. Its success was based upon the individual and the individual's ability to self-govern. And by self-govern, I do not mean that you get to make your own laws. That's autonomy. That's bad. But rather, your ability to govern your behavior in light of the law of God. If all individuals made God's law their highest rule, there would be little need for higher levels of government. God's way places responsibility on every man who is individually accountable to God himself. When you make decisions, don't go, well, I don't think he can punish me that bad. Thinking of human judges, wrong. You are accountable before God to self-govern because he is your God. Now I've lost my place. You see, it's when we do not govern ourselves that other powers need to come into play to enact justice. But if you do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God, You don't need to fear the unjust judge because you have God. All right. Back to the covenantal design of the book. We've done parties and the prologue. We are now to the provisions. This spans, as you saw before, chapter 5, all the way through the end of chapter 26. That's a lot. If we were to read it, we'd be here a while. These commands that are here encompassed, these are the provisions, these are the stipulations, the commands of God of what Israel is to do. They are summation of the will of God. These are the laws that the chosen people of God are to live by, because they, these laws, show forth God's character. They display righteousness. These provisions included for Israel many moral commands as well as some civil and ceremonial commands. Jason did a fantastic job 2 weeks ago of breaking these down for us. If you didn't hear it, go online and get it. Very important to understand the distinctions. And the moral commands endure for us, God's chosen people, today. They are how we can fulfill the will of God as His chosen, treasured possession. As Israel looked to fulfill the will of God as His chosen, treasured possession, so we can look at these moral laws also contained here in Deuteronomy and Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus and Numbers as well, to know how to live as God's chosen, treasured possession. These commands are to be our righteous response in faith to God's making us His chosen people. These commands are to be our righteous response in faith to God's making us His chosen people. Do you see the progression? Keeping the law is our response to God's grace. We are to love Him by keeping His commands because He is our God. He is not our God because we keep His commands. That would be, in the words of Jason Lyle, an unlawful use of the law. You see, the law was given to point God's people to their need for faith, and us to our need for faith in Christ. If we use the law as a means of self-salvation, then it is doing the exact opposite of what it was designed to do. It is turning us away from Christ. I am going to trust in myself. I can save myself. I will just do enough works. And I turn from Christ. The law was meant to point us to Christ, to our dependence upon Christ. When we use it as a means of salvation, we have destroyed the law and we have destroyed faith. If obedience to the law were a condition for salvation, it would completely undermine and utterly nullify God's covenant with Abraham. Do you see how that works? Abraham was saved by faith. It has always been and will always be that way. And the progression of the covenant, so we're coming back there. That's why I said you guys got to get this. The progression of the covenants was that salvation was by faith, the Abrahamic covenant, was then preceded by obedience to God's law, the Mosaic covenant. It built upon the Abrahamic covenant. Faith responds in obedience. Faith responds in obedience. And it all pointed to our need for the new covenant in Christ. This Mosaic covenant, embodied in the Ten Commandments and further distilled through Leviticus and now here in Deuteronomy, was to be the people's response of faith to God, making them His chosen people. He made them His chosen people, and they responded. It was not to cause God to love them, but rather an act of love to God because he did love them. And that is what we must see these commandments as, acts of love to God who first loved us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. The love is the basis of the obedience, which returns us right back to Deuteronomy. There's more love verses. You guys ready? Because there's more. Deuteronomy 11, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment, and I as a, that I command you today, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. Chapter 30, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Dang, it's all one thing, folks. It's all one thing. God's covenant of redemption throughout time, building upon faith, reacting, responding in love, all pointing us to the new covenant in Christ. Grace, living in light of grace. The law serves to sketch the pattern of life desired for God's people. We are to be characterized by a life that reflects the holiness of God. We reflect his character, his holiness, his glory when we walk in righteousness. And that righteousness is what is found in the law of God. It's there. Whether in pattern or precept or principle, it's there. How to express our love to God, it's there. It is for our good. It is for our joy. It gives expression to our love. It deepens our love. It gives life. I came across this saying. It was pretty cool, so I had to read it to you. From the school of Halal. It says, where much flesh is, are many worms. Where much treasure is, many cares. Where many women are, great superstition. And where much law is, there is much living. Isn't that good? Where much law is, there is much living. Because this is pointing us to how to love God, how to live in light of God's grace. Obedience and faith, born of love, is covenant faithfulness. Obedience in faith, born of love, is covenant faithfulness. It is our calling as God's chosen people. It is our privilege as God's chosen people. It is our responsibility as God's chosen people. It is our delight as God's chosen people. It is our life in Christ, because it points us time and again to our utter dependence and need of trust in Christ. Moses says, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, that we can call ourselves your chosen people, because you chose us in grace through faith. Thank you for giving us a way to live life to its fullest, for giving us these commands, these instructions, these books of the Old Testament, that we might know how to glory in our Redeemer, how to express our love to you, how to glorify you in all that we do. Help us to do that and to walk in the identity that we are your children, your chosen, treasured possession. Amen.